Please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We will begin reading again at the 21st verse of Romans chapter 3. We're looking at the meaning of the cross, and this is the second Sunday in which we look at this crucial passage, going into a bit more depth on some details along the way. But I've made a decision. You know, I'm usually very well thought out with sermon prep and kind of know where I'm going, but I also constantly ask, as always, for the Holy Spirit's leading in these matters. And I've come to the conclusion that the meaning of the cross is so wonderfully unpacked in terms of its meaning and implication in these verses all the way through chapter 8. We're just going to forge ahead in these next chapters all the way through the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and then perhaps even after that look at other passages regarding the cross. Will you pray with me before we read? Our Father, we know that you are holy, and we see in this passage that your utter and complete righteousness could only be satisfied in one way. May that one way and that one person through whom we can be saved be proclaimed today. We come here with a variety of needs, hearts that are joyful, hearts that are broken, hearts that have needs of repentance and faith towards Christ. You know the heart, you know the need, but we all stand before you, the holy God, in need of this one great person who did this one great work to save us. And Father, we often come wanting advice for our problems when what we really need is the gospel that transforms the heart. So we pray that you will do that. Take this gospel, proclaimed, and transform the heart through the mysterious and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name and through his merit. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. This is the word of God. You'll find the page number in your bulletin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. I want you to recall that as we surveyed these first three chapters of the book of Romans, we found that there were three things that are true of us outside of Christ. We are sinners. We are therefore guilty before a holy and a righteous God. And we are under God's wrath. His wrath is actually being revealed in the present time, pointing to that ultimate revelation of wrath when he comes again at the end of time. Question then is, how can God forgive us? How can God remain this just and holy God and pardon and forgive us if we are sinners, if we are guilty, and we are under His wrath? God simply can't say, I forgive. His justice has to be met. How then does this take place? And we came last week to these verses that we have read this morning, and especially this opening verse, verse 21, in which we read these hinge words, but now. There's a change. Something is different. There is something new. There's a dramatic turning point on the order of a new age. And then we saw the flow of the argument of these passage, and the flow of the argument is simply this. God has provided a righteousness that we could not earn, a perfect record for those who believe in Jesus. It is received only by faith. It is altogether by grace through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on a cross. And this was accomplished in a way that is consistent with God's character, meeting the need of His justice. The judge actually submitted Himself to the judgment in our place, which means that we have no room for self-boasting, but we boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. All of the glory goes to God. Now, that summarizes the method that Paul uses in this passage. And so we looked at the flow. We looked at the forest, if you will, and now we want to look at a few of the trees. We want to focus on a few of the details. The question that Paul is really asking, or that is behind this section, is what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? I want to focus again on the flow of the argument, but especially upon three words in the flow of Paul's argument to help us to understand more deeply what happened when Jesus Christ died on a cross. The first word is the word redemption. We find it here in verse 24. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are justified by grace. Grace meaning the saving kindness that God gives to us despite ourselves and our ill desert. But that grace is shown to us by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, His redeeming blood. Jesus did not come to tell us that we are saved. Jesus came to save us. He didn't come to tell us that everything was all right. He came to open a way to the Father. He came to be the one way in order that we may be redeemed. And He did this by the purchase of a release payment price. Now that's what redemption means. What does this word mean, this word redemption? It means the purchase of release by the payment of a price. And so you have other words that come into play. The word ransom, the word payment, the word substitution, buying back, making free. Redemption means to secure release by paying a ransom. Well, what was the cost? What was paid in order to buy us back, in order to redeem us, in order to ransom us? Well, even though the word blood is connected with propitiation in this passage, it is still the ransom price for our redemption as well. There's a great book that I was required to read in my seminary days, and it should still be required reading of seminarians, if not of others. It was by Leon Morris, entitled The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. Leon Morris very simply but profoundly sets forth three categories or aspects of the atonement in this whole area of redemption. First, it assumes slavery to sin. We are enslaved to sin. We cannot release ourselves. We cannot escape. Secondly, it assumes the price to redeem is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which means His substitution in our place. Thirdly, it assumes that we are set free from an old dominion and an old master, and we are brought into a new dominion with a new master. He didn't just set us free. There could be no freedom without the true freedom that we have in Christ. He set us free to be under the dominion of this new Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So what the apostle has in mind here undoubtedly is the idea of a slave. There he is in his chains. He can't free himself in the ancient world. How is he going to be redeemed? How is he going to be bought by another benevolent master? Well, because of our sin, the only way that could be done, according to the apostle Paul, is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that He took your penalty for you. Now, this idea of substitution is crucial. It is indispensable. And I must tell you that it is such a point that you hear so often that you may not realize that this whole idea of substitutionary atonement, Christ in our place, penal atonement, paying the penalty that I deserve to have paid, taking my hell for me, taking my place for me. This whole idea of substitution is being questioned all around us in churches that claim to be evangelical, especially those churches that call themselves emergent churches. I'm not going to focus on that right now, but you need to know it. You need to be aware of that. This absolutely crucial doctrine of substitutionary atonement needs to be held. It is a trust to be guarded by the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's something that's indispensable to your salvation. Taking your penalty in your place, it's crucial. There is no Christianity without this. There simply is none. Just listen to a few verses. In Ephesians, the first chapter, you may turn if you wish to these passages, but otherwise, listen to them. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Then he begins to enumerate the blessings that we have in Christ. Here they are. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has loved us in the one he loves." And then in verse 7 he says, In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, that passage could be readily multiplied. Think, for example, of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Listen to a few verses from chapter 9. "He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Speaking of the sacrifices of the Old Testament and contrasting Christ with them, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" You recall how the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10 refers to the reason for which he came. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And so, all through the New Testament, countless times there is reference to ransom, redemption, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask this question. Is this clear to you? I'm talking about spiritual clarity. Do you understand that it's so, but have you embraced Christ alone as the one who was substituted on a cross for sinners? Is this clear to you? Do you know it? Do you hang upon it? Is your hope here? We sing that great hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Do you understand that you will not, you cannot be redeemed or saved apart from a substitute in your place who paid the penalty, and that penalty was his shed blood? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you rest upon that? Do you rely upon him by faith? All right, that's the first great word in this passage, this word redemption. He's bought you out of slavery. He set you free. Now you're loved and led and governed by this new Lord and Master who redeemed you. Now, the second word is this word propitiation. We saw it last week. We're going to look a little more deeply. It's here in verse 25. "God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood." Now, I know the NIV has sacrifice of atonement, but that's not a good translation. It's kind of shallow. The word there, propitiation. Now, some have called this verse the Acropolis of the Bible and of the Christian faith. In other words, there is no more crucial passage for understanding the cross of Jesus Christ than this verse. If you were to ask me at 3 a.m., "Pastor, I'm waking you up, what is the most crucial passage for understanding what Jesus did on the cross?" I would say, it's here in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 25, "God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood." Well, if it's that crucial, what does it mean? Well, Paul is answering this wrath question that he has raised in the book of Romans. Man is under God's wrath. How can we be delivered from that awful wrath of God? God is just. He is holy. We're sinners. How can we be delivered from condemnation? And the answer that he gives is, Jesus Christ set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's his answer. Propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath. It means the meeting of the requirement of divine justice. That's what the word means. And that's what the cross is first and fundamentally about. Now, this is denied. A number of years back, several decades ago, a New Testament scholar whose name was C.H. Dodd questioned all of this, wrote a scholarly monograph, and argued that The word should be translated expiate, which means to cancel sin. Now, it's true that sins are canceled through the blood of Christ, but that's not what it means here. That came into the translation. He was chairman of the translation team of the New English Bible. They translated it expiate. It came into other translations. But then this was answered by Leon Morris. It was answered by Roger Nicol in the Westminster Theological Journal and other places. So I'm not trying to give you a lecture. I just want you to understand that there has been a persistent attempt to deny that this word propitiation should actually be translated that way here in the text. Now you're finding, and it's a good thing, the word propitiation is finding its way back into the translations because all of the objections of C.H. Dodd have been very, very well answered. But what was behind it? What was behind it was really Dodd's view of the wrath of God. Now, wrath is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18 of the book of Romans and 10 times throughout the book of Romans. Dodd wanted to redefine wrath. Wrath is simply the consequence for sin. You know, if you hammer a nail and you put your thumb there, it's going to get hit. That's a consequence of putting your thumb where it doesn't belong. That's wrath, he said. But no, that's not wrath. That's not what Paul means. Paul means the displeasure of God displayed against sinners for their sin. Now, that had to be dealt with. There was another problem, and it was the problem of polarizing the idea of God's love and God's wrath. God is a God of love, said Dodd and others. We need to emphasize the love of God and not the wrath of God. What does Paul do? Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In chapter 5, he says, God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul did not know that there was some sort of dichotomy between love and wrath. He can speak of the wrath of God in chapter 1, and within the space of 5 chapters, he can speak of the love of God shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no polarization of wrath and love. Both of these things are in God's character. So God shows love to us in the cross by doing this marvelous thing of sending his Son to satisfy his own wrath. Do you get it? Do you see it? I want to deepen this a little more for you. The first thing I want you to notice is how Paul puts it here in verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice. Please look at it. God presented him as a propitiation. The point here is that the Son didn't have to win over an unwilling father. God the Father is the one who provides his Son to redeem us. That's important for you to understand. Now let me deepen the idea of propitiation through a second observation, a little more depth dimension. We carry around NIVs, ESVs. This is the version we use. Paul used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word here translated propitiation in the Old Testament is translated mercy seat. Now, Paul knew that. Surely that was in his mind to one degree or another as he wrote this passage. Now remember, what happened around the mercy seat? The high priest once per year would enter into the most holy place. He took blood into the Holy of Holies from the sacrifices, and he sprinkled that blood of atonement so to make atonement for the sins of the people. On this mercy seat, a gold covering on top of the ark in which there was the manna and Aaron's rod that had budded and the tables of the law, and these cherubim, these two cherubim made of beaten gold that faced one another in the presence of a holy God. It's God's throne, if you will. It's where God abides. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read about this. Just listen. The high priest is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover. That's the mercy seat. Above the testimony, so that he will not die, he is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger, sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. Now what Paul is saying to us then is this. God has presented now in time and space and in history the atonement cover, the mercy seat, the throne of grace that you need for your salvation. And he is saying to us, God is no longer hidden in a cloud of incense. He has clearly made known and manifested plainly on the cross his redeeming love to sinners and the only way that we can have a relationship with God. He has sprinkled that atonement cover, and that atonement cover is Jesus himself. Jesus Christ is your mercy seat. Jesus Christ is your throne of grace. He is your atonement cover. He is the one that God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The Puritan John Owen says in one of his works, there are four elements of any propitiation. The first is an offense to be taken away. The second, a person offended who needs to be pacified. The third, an offending person, a person guilty of the offense. The fourth, a sacrifice or some other means for making atonement for the offense. And here's the thing. What is presented in this whole idea of propitiation is that there is an offended party. But here is what is remarkable. Open your hearts to it. Here is what is truly wonderful. God is the offended party, and yet God is the one who takes the offense and the penalty for the offense upon himself. That's the wonder of it. That's what propitiation is all about. I can sum it up with a well-worn illustration, but really a good one. There, this person is that stands in the midst of scorched ground. And yet, the fires continue to roll down the mountainside, consuming trees and brush all around. And yet, the person knows that if he stands in the midst of the scorched ground, the fire will simply move around him. Now, that's what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. There, the fires of God's wrath scorched him in our place. And when you trust in Jesus Christ alone, you are standing on the scorched ground of Jesus Christ, around which the fires of his wrath will move. You will not be scorched because he was scorched for you. You will not be punished because he was punished for you. You will not be condemned because he was condemned in your place. And Paul in chapter 8 can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what this great word propitiation means. It means he's the scorched ground for the people of God so that the fires of God's wrath will not touch you. The flame will never, never lick your face, will never punish you for eternity because Jesus bore it all. Now, that's the mystery of it, isn't it? How is it possible that the Son of God, in the space of a few hours on a cross, can bear the infinite wrath of God? But he did. That's the good news of the gospel. Now I ask you again, do you get it? Do you see it? Do you understand it? Do you believe him? Do you understand that your guilt, your sin, God's wrath has been taken care of once for all in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners? All right, three words I told you, redemption, propitiation. One more word briefly. It's this word blood in verse 25. Look again. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, have you ever pondered, why does the Apostle Paul use the word blood here and not death? Why do you think? And it's not only here, but it's really the consistent emphasis of Paul and the other writers of other epistles in the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament we read in the book of Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that signifies the life that is given up in death, the life that is poured out in death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that same word, life, is used also in Isaiah 53, that great atonement chapter, in which we read, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul, the same word as life, makes an offering for guilt. The context of sacrifice. One scholar has said the blood of Christ is like cross, only another clearer expression for the death of Christ and its salvation meaning. When we ask the question, why does Paul not use death, but most often use the word blood? Why does he use the word blood here when he speaks of redemption and propitiation? I think the answer is pretty clear. He wants to be plain about what Christ did, and to use the word blood points us back to the Old Testament sacrifices, to the shed blood of the lambs and of the goats that pointed forward to the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist can point, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," because Jesus Christ is the one who would shed his blood in order that he might be our sacrifice in our place to redeem us from our sins. You read John 3:16. There you don't read blood, but you read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Well, what does it mean to give him? You read on in John's Gospel, and it tells you he was given over to a cross. He was given over to sacrifice the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You come to the communion table, and there, of course, is no re-sacrifice of Christ. That's already taken place once for all. But we celebrate, we remember, we show forth his death until he comes. And the minister holds up the cup, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What should you be thinking? When the cup is held forward, you should think, "I am the one in the new covenant because of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, because he redeemed me by his blood, because I have faith in him, and I trust that his shed blood in my place delivers me from the wrath that is surely coming." That's what you should think when we come to the table. Now, this is nothing less than profound. There's something wrong, something desperately wrong with a Christian when we can say, "Oh, I've heard all of that before." No, this is the thing you need to hear time and time and time and time again. This is the thing, this is the truth out of which we minister constantly. This is how you minister one to another. You know, we want to hear a lot of advice when we come to preaching. We want to hear cute stories, and we want to hear things that, "Hey, really grip me for my life on Monday." If this doesn't grip you for your life on Monday, what does, folks? If we began to understand the blood of Christ shed for our sins, the wrath of God removed, then my heart would begin to be motivated by the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. Notice how Paul the Apostle, yeah, he gives commands, doesn't he? In this epistle, he gives commands, but only from chapter 1 through chapter 11, only after he has given 11 chapters of doctrinal instruction, does he begin to turn and apply that in a few chapters that remain. This is the thing we most need. This is the thing we need to get a grip on. This is what we need to believe. This is what we need to apply to our daily Christian living. If my guilt is dealt with in the cross of Christ, then I can begin to live out of the fullness of this good news and this gospel. Now, again, I want to ask you, are you clear about these things? Do you understand these things? Do you know these things? Why is it important that I understand them, you may ask? Well, look at the text again. "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness, that means a perfect record. This perfect record comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's why you need to be clear about it. Because of this great theme of justification. Because the only way in which we can stand before a holy God is if he himself makes a way that vindicates his own justice and that enables us to stand before him in a perfect white robe of righteousness that is received by faith, but that was woven on the loom of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why you need to be clear about it. And while it's true that justification doesn't change us one bit, that is to say, it is an act, not a process. It is a declaration concerning us. It doesn't change me morally yet. Contemplating the truth of it does change me, does transform me, does enable me to live the Christian life as I ought. Justification is not only the standing or falling doctrine of the church. Justification is the standing or falling doctrine of the soul. So you need to know it. You need to understand it. And I want to be sure that you do. This wrath problem about which Paul spoke, think of it. How awful the wrath of God must be that His own Son, God the Father's dear beloved Son, that it was required that the second person of the Trinity become man, become incarnate, and die on a cross as the only way in which the relationship between God and man and God, could be restored. How awful the wrath of God must be. How much we owe Him. People of God, how much we owe Him. The wrath problem, it is answered once for all. The only place upon which you can stand. Listen, someone may be here and you've not trusted Christ. You don't get it. You don't understand these things. Understand it now. Hear it. Receive it by faith. Receive Him by faith. Believe this message that is being proclaimed. The only safe place for you is in scorched ground. The only place that is a solid place for you to put your feet is where Jesus Christ died for sinners on a cross. In view of the holiness of God when you stand before Him on the judgment day, who dare stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God without perfect righteousness? And where can you get it? Only from one, Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What does he mean, rest? Rest from your work, your labor, all of these vain attempts to save yourself, to be self-sufficient. No, no. You come to Him. You trust in Him. You rely upon Him and upon Him alone for time and for eternity. The answer to God's wrath problem is found here in verse 25. Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by faith in His blood. Let's pray together. Father, redemption, propitiation, blood. Three words. Three words that we need to know. Three words we need to understand. Three words that point us to Jesus, our Redeemer. And we ask, Lord, that you will open our minds and hearts that we may trust in Christ alone and apply these truths to our hearts and consciences daily, that we may hang upon Him as the Redeemer, that we may depend upon His salvation granted to us and received by faith. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we continue to unpack the themes, yes, the doctrine of these chapters, that we would see how wonderfully applicable it is, how great it is to revel in these marvelous truths. And we pray that the lost will be saved, your people upbuilt in the faith, and that you would help us to understand the system of doctrine contained within the Holy Scriptures, because it is vital for Christian living. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in the name of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.